And summarize the Christian worldview. It's very difficult to summarize the Bible in a very short page of notes. And I've taken five things here. I'm sure that if I talked with some of you, we would add things, and some of you would say, what about that? And we would refine it. So if we go to the Christian worldview, well, we haven't got it, have we? Have we got it? No more. No, so we're finished with the PowerPoint. So, you know, technologicalism. And as a preacher, I become powerless without a PowerPoint. I can't say anything without a PowerPoint. Anyway, so I've given 5 points. I think they're on your handout, and you all have your handout. I know that if when I come back in 20 years, you'll still have that handout. You'll remember, yes, it'll be one of those treasures, and it will be the source of anointing, won't it? Ah, you see, that's superstition. Okay, so on that little handout, it says that I put 5 points. Number one, the Bible is the key of the revelation that we have of the unseen world. I think we agree on that, and I'm pretty sure that's well known. The second one is there is a beginning to the world, creation. God created the world. Christians have this view of a creator God. And when you look around the world, you see the beauty of creation. That's one of the basic foundations of our faith. I sometimes can look across a scene in this world and I think I could be in paradise. Do you ever have that feeling? This world could be as beautiful as paradise. But then you notice the third thing is that there is something wrong with this world. It looks like a paradise, but there's evil in human hearts. And man is a fallen creature. He is totally sinful, and he cannot improve himself, and he needs salvation. People say, why is there so much evil in the world? And I say, that's the easiest question of all, man. And the devil, but man. Man is the problem. And I actually say, why is there so much good in the world? Because of God. All the good comes from God. And a man who responds to God will find that God will pour his wonderful power into our lives. The fourth point is that God has intervened through his Son in the incarnation, the cross, and the resurrection from the dead. And if I talked about these things in detail, you know, we could, but each one of these subjects, we've talked about the Bible, the creation, man's fallen state, the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection. We would be here for hours, and they are hopefully the emphasis and the underlying awareness that we as Christians have. They are being attacked. There are two books that are attacked most in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, 2 and 3, and Revelation. Those two books are extremely hated by the devil, and they are attacked constantly. But tonight I want to emphasize one of our Christian doctrines, and that's the doctrine of hell. I want to talk about hell. Now, it's not an easy subject, and if you look at the writings of the apostles, you will find that the apostles do not actually write a lot about hell. You don't find a lot of information about hell in the book of Romans. I teach the book of Romans twice a year in Tongling Bible School. And every time I read the book of Romans, I look for it at some point and outline what Paul teaches on hell. He teaches it, but not much. It's not in Corinthians particularly strongly. And there are two places, more than two books, but there are two places you find out about hell. That's in the Gospels, from the lips of Christ. He is the main source of our knowledge about hell. And the second source of our knowledge about hell is the book of Revelation, where it teaches the end of the world and the judgment of sinners and the salvation of those who trust in Christ and an eternity in a new creation with God, or an eternity cut off from God in the lake of fire. So we need to, just for a while, think about this subject of hell. And the reason I bring this is because when we look at these views, consumerism, hell doesn't make a good selling point. And, when you look at things, hell isn't fit into a world system which is going to be comfortable. So it doesn't fit in with a humanistic view, this humanistic view. In Britain now, when a person is punished, we don't believe in the death penalty in Britain as a nation. Death penalty is abolished. I actually envy Singapore for the death penalty. Why? Not because I'm bloodthirsty. No. No, I think the death penalty is a choice of who dies. In Britain, we have drug addicts dying by the hundreds because the drug pushers sell their drugs. In Singapore, you have the drug pushers dying. And it's a choice of who will die. There is evil, and drugs will produce death. So I think, let the drug pushers die. The young people who get deceived, drawn into a life of drug, they give drugs to people on the streets of New York. They'll give them, knowing that when they take them, they get addicted, and they'll have a customer for life. But they die of AIDS, other things before their time. There is a death penalty from God because sin produces death. It's the inevitable result. Now, when we look at this subject of hell, there is a medieval tradition, and you look at some of our knowledge of hell. For example, people think that hell is ruled by demons. And if you've ever seen Chick publications, anybody seen Chick publications? These little tracts, they showed hell being, when people die, they're carried away by demons to hell where the devil rules. Well, that's a medieval view, that's not a biblical view. The devil does not rule hell. God rules hell. And the Bible says that the devil will be tormented in hell. And so when we hear about hell being ruled by demons and Satan and demons having pitchforks and horns and so on, you know, these are just ideas from medieval history, not from the Bible. If there is no hell, you see, this is what people believe. Humanists don't believe it. The world doesn't believe it. Then judgment is now the responsibility of man, not God. Heaven and hell are not divine impositions, but personal choices. It's for us to sort out moral issues. If there is no hell, there is no final accountability after death. Men do not fear the afterlife, but rather the manner of dying. And the great thing is the quality of life in this world. Euthanasia is promoted because quality of life is all that matters. If I have quality of life, then if I end it when it gets uncomfortable, what happens afterwards is nothing. That's the belief of the humanist. Here are the objections to hell. First objection to hell is emotional. How could I enjoy heaven if there is a hell? You hear people talking like this. How could I enjoy heaven knowing there's a hell? That's an emotional objection. There's a moral objection. Punishment is old-fashioned. We don't punish people anymore. We send them to prison for reform. And so some people believe that when people go to hell, is to try and teach them to repent. Purgatory, not punishment. Purgatory will purge. Purgatory is to purge the soul, not punish the soul. Third objection to hell, intellectual. We have come so far on the evolutionary ladder of intellectual development, we no longer need such scary language of heaven and hell. Fourth objection, hell is incompatible with God's love. If God loves the human race, how could he send someone to hell? Fifth objection, hell is incompatible with God's justice. If God is good, he must do what's fair. If somebody lives for 70 years or 30 years in this world, how can they spend an eternity in hell? And so people have these objections. There are those five objections I've given you, and then we have the two alternatives to hell. One is universalism. The universalist believes that all men have already been saved and just need to hear it through the gospel, and that eventually, when they die, they'll be saved. Another theory says that hell will produce repentance and salvation. That view, universalism, is the favorite of liberal theologians. The other alternative to hell is annihilationism. This is the belief that all sinners will be destroyed and cease to exist. Some believe this happens at death, others that it happens in the lake of fire. So you have these two objections to hell. But the question is, what does the Bible teach? Now you see, when you have these alternatives are not based on the Word of God. They are based on deduction or speculation about God and the universe using Scripture, but they are speculating and extrapolating and drawing a line of things that is leaving the Scripture behind and is building on speculation. Now, one thing is clear. If I said to you, what's on the other side of that wall? Now, you probably know. I don't know. Do you know what's on the other side of that wall, don't you? You don't know. How long have you been pastor here? What's on the other side of that wall? Now, my wife and I don't know. What do you think's on the other side of the wall? Empty space. Okay, there's an empty space or a drop. But in the distance, there's going to be a shopping mall on the other side, or maybe there's a HDB flats, or I don't know. We don't know, but anyway, maybe it's toilets on the other side. How do I find out? Let's have an opinion. What's your opinion? What's your idea? What's my idea? And the answer is, no one can find out what's on the other side of that wall by speculation. You see, the idea of universalism and annihilationism is completely sterile as a means of obtaining truth. Your mind, your speculation, cannot penetrate into the unseen world of the revealed things by speculation. It's impossible. None of us can know what is in heaven by speculating. I like to give this example. If you speculate, how tall is my mother? How big is her nose? Careful. You might say she must be very tall and have a very big nose. I know what you're thinking. And I'm not a mind reader. So I get my phone and I say, Mum, there's some people here. They think you're very tall and you've got a big nose. And if you knew my mum, you'd be in trouble. And she said, I'll come there and show them. She's very short and she's got a small nose. It was broken in a boxing fight. I mean, but anyway. But you see, you need to meet her to find out what she's like. And you need to have a revelation to know what is on the other side after death. And it's Christ who gives us the revelation. Why is it only Christ who really gives us the revelation? I believe it's because there are very few people who can talk about hell in a manner that satisfies God's heart. You know, the hellfire preacher, sometimes I've heard people preach, they almost sound as if they're enjoying talking about hell. But I believe that when Christ talked about hell, I believe the thing that touched the people who listened to him was the incredible sense of anguish and grief in the heart of Christ over any person who goes to hell. And I believe that's one of the reasons why God doesn't allow many people to speak about it, because he wants it to be spoken about with tears. With tears. There's no rejoicing in this subject. It's the great grief of the human race that it's in such desperate trouble it needs a Savior. If I sum up the teaching of Jesus on hell. Let me just sum up the teaching in a few words. It is physical pain. It is the pain of an eternal flame. It is physical pain. The Bible teaches that hell will be experienced in our body at the resurrection. When the resurrection takes place, it is the resurrection of the good and the evil. The good, those who follow Christ, will be with him forever in a body. You will have a body in the new creation. But it also reveals that the evil, those who reject Christ, will have a body in hell. And that's one of the surprising things. There is a resurrection. There is an intermediate state between the death and the resurrection, followed by judgment and hell. And that intermediate state is Gehenna, the place of departed spirits, where the unbeliever goes. The believer goes to paradise to be with Christ, awaiting the resurrection, like the man who died beside Christ on the cross. So it is physical pain. It is pain in the body. The second truth is it is mental anguish. The Bible describes it by the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. There will be a deep sense of mental anguish. Probably with gnashing of teeth, it's probably referring to the sense of regret, the sense of waste, the sense of the awfulness of the state, and the sense also of that it will never know an end. The third thing that Christ taught was the social desolation. When Jesus talked about the rich man who was cut off from friendship, he was socially desolate. And the idea of a place where there's such a deep loneliness. Now, I know that some of the stories you hear of people who died and came back to life, you can't build on them. I don't believe that there's even many in the scripture, hardly any. Except Christ himself is the one who comes back to tell us. But when Lazarus died, we don't hear any description of anything. But Christ lifts the veil and shows us this social desolation, This is not speculation. This is authoritative revelation. The fourth thing is that hell is eternal separation from God. The Bible gives four definitions to the word death. The first definition of death in the Bible is sin, separation from God. By sin, we can't feel God. We can't hear God. We're dead to God. We can't feel His presence. But thankfully, sin is not a final state. In this world, God can awaken the sinner to feel His presence and hear His voice. But the second definition of death in the Bible is the second death, which is eternal separation from God. When a sinner dies in a state of separation from God, his fate will be eternal separation from God. What he has chosen in this life will be confirmed eternally in the next. The third definition of death, by the way, is sleep. And it just really refers to the fact that the body is just like a sleeping, like a person asleep. Our body sleeps. It doesn't mean our spirit sleeps, but our body sleeps. And if we want to think of what death is, the Bible says it's like putting off an overcoat. The cemetery is where you keep the overcoats. The fourth definition of death in the Bible is the death of Christ. The death of Christ was not a negative. It was a positive. When Christ died, he destroyed the devil. He destroyed death. He destroyed sin. He destroyed all the enemies of the human race. So then the fifth thing about hell that Jesus taught was that it will be peopled, hell will be peopled not just by human beings, but by the devil and demons. Jesus said in Matthew 25, that hell was intended for the devil. It was prepared for the devil and demons. It was not prepared for man. God never intended any human being to go to hell. But he said in Matthew 25, that will be the final destination of the cursed who reject God's grace. Now, why have I majored on this subject of hell? Because I believe it is undermined by prosperity, by consumerism, by pluralism, by all the isms we have described, existentialism. Underneath them all is this sense that we create our own world, that really we live in a world that can be improved, we can do better, we can get bigger cars, more comfortable life, and so on and so on. But what it blurs, and it can blur us also in our life, is the sense of the incredible awfulness of dying without Christ. Now, once we lose the sense of that in our worldview, we have lost all sense of urgency for our loved ones. You know, if you have loved ones who are living in fornication and adultery, the Bible says they will go to hell. Now, of course, that's just a plain fact of Scripture. But if it's something you've ironed out of your thinking and you've slowly allowed it to wither in your thoughts, it will affect the way you live. The Christian worldview is that we do not live in a world that is permanent. It's a young earth. I believe that's true. I believe it's a young earth. And I believe it will end soon. I believe the millions and billions of years that philosophers talk about actually are part of the dulling process. They make us think of life in terms of long periods of time, slow changes. That's not the case. Life is not like that. Your life, my life, will end suddenly. It may end in a sudden sickness, a sudden accident. David Wilkerson went home in the month of May in a car accident. He was gone. in a second of time. God can call his own people home in a car accident. He can call us home in any way he wants, but life ends suddenly. The universe is recently created by God. That, I believe, is a fact. I believe it will end suddenly. But one thing is clear. Your life began suddenly. It will end suddenly. And then eternity comes. We will pass through the veil of this life. Jesus' warnings about hell were not primarily given to unbelievers. They were given primarily to believers. Now why? Why did Jesus warn those who had least danger, in one way, of going there? It was because he wanted us always to realize that this fear of God must govern both the way we live and the way we consider other people. If our life, if our joy is concentrated on this life, Paul said, if this life's joys are all we have, then he is of all men the most miserable. Why? Because he gave his life sacrificially to suffer, to bring the gospel to a dying generation. That was his generation. What's the point in suffering if there is no hell? If there is no resurrection? If there is no eternity? You see, the Christian worldview must have these pillars in its place. And I believe that all the things we've talked about have diluted the sense of impending judgment coming on the nations. I think that the recent banking crisis was a wake-up call. Maybe the banking crisis is going to take a double dip. I'm not a prophet. Maybe the world will go on in prosperity for another 50 years. Who knows? But will we be here in 50 years? You see, the idea that this life is all that's really important and the afterlife, well, Christians can slowly become dulled. And remember what we said. Is there a fate worse than death? Oh, yes, there is. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. What? He said, don't be afraid of people who kill your body. That's when they've killed your body, you've escaped. You're okay. When your body's dead, you'll be fine. He said, fear him who after he has killed has power to destroy both body and soul in hell. Who's that? It's Jesus. One of the biggest shocks about hell comes in the book of Revelation when it talks about those who have the mark of the beast. They will be tormented forever and ever. That is not just for one period of an age, but it's the same phrase that describes eternal life forever and ever and ever. They will be tormented forever and ever in the presence of the Lamb and of the holy angels. Who will oversee the torment of hell? Christ. Christ. That's the revelation in Revelation chapter 14. Why? Because God would never allow, or he would never ask somebody to do what he is not prepared to do himself. How could God say the angels will administer the punishment as if it was something he was ashamed of? God says if there is eternal punishment, Christ will do it as the chief representative of God to man. Now, these are shocking facts. When we look at them, they should impact us and make us realize we must not be a Laodicean church. We must not be a church that loses its cutting edge because of the spirit of the world and the philosophies of the world. We must embrace this worldview of the Bible and not let it be dulled in our thinking, but let it make us people who pray for sinners and witness faithfully of our faith. Now, the truth of hell, in some ways, is a motivation for us to live a holy and consistent life for Christ. And that's really the fundamental of this whole Christian worldview. It's to realize that the one foundation of a Christian for hope is one reason I have confidence in the face of death. And there's only one foundation for confidence in the face of death. The Bible says it is knowing Christ as Lord and Savior. When Christ comes back, he will ask you one thing. He will tell you one thing. Are you my friend? Do I know you? Because Christ will say of those who go to hell, I never knew them. The foundation of eternal life is this, that they may know you, that they may know God. Your worldview, what we've said here is the if you like, the structure, but the cutting edge of your worldview is this, that your life is to be rooted in one thing, knowing Christ. Paul said, I want to know one thing. I want to know him. He said, that's the high calling. That's the reason I'm in this world, to know him. And our worldview is our framework of our understanding, but the call that comes through this worldview is to know him, the fellowship of his sufferings, the pathway of his cross, and to faithfully be a representative of him and the world that he has shown us, the teaching that he's shown us in this world. Well, we have 15 minutes left, and I promised you a time of question and answer. I probably made it shorter than planned. I wanted to make it a bit longer. But it's over to you. What questions do you have? And if somebody wants to make a comment, you can also make a comment. Any questions passed forward? Did we have any? No question. I've answered all your questions. There is no question. Okay, here's a question.
Just to get a view about living in the supernatural versus the natural, you know. So you may just get a view. Yeah.
I think this is a such a hot topic now, because if you can put a seminar anywhere in the world, living in the supernatural, you will get a good attendance. And if you put but one of the things that disturbs me about when I've heard some people talk about this is when I hear people talk about special anointings and so on. Living in the supernatural, to me, is it's summed up in two phrases. One is hearing God's voice, and the other one, waiting on God. Waiting on God and hearing God's voice. If you ask me where would I find the teaching on living in the supernatural, I would say it's in John's Gospel. John's Gospel is the key to understanding the hidden life of Christ. When you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you read what he did, the supernatural. In John's Gospel, you read how he did it. And in John's Gospel, you have this beautiful picture developed of looking at Christ from the inside. And I see a person who waited on God. That's why he's the perfect man. He's the perfect model for you and me. It's because he had a life that was in perfect communion with his Father. He said, I don't do anything unless God shows me. Now, as a method, that's the answer. That's the method for the supernatural. I would say that the method for working in the supernatural is simply this, being so sensitive to God's voice. Now, when I say that, that will become an intimidating thing for some of you. If I said to you, when did you last hear God's voice? It can be very intimidating, can't it? And I like, when I teach on this, to ask a couple of questions to my congregation. So I would like to ask, let me ask the same questions. Who here has seen an angel? Anybody? You're going to put your hand up? You've seen an angel. One here. Yes, three people. Any more? About three people here have seen angels. Now, whenever I ask that question in a congregation this size, there's always at least one. And I have friends who've seen angels. I'm quite jealous because I've never seen an angel. And I've got one friend who's seen angels 9 times. That's unfair, isn't it? Now, how often have you seen angels? I guess once, twice, maybe once, 2 times, 3 times, a few times. That's great. I love that. I'm very jealous now. But you see, if I said, okay, seeing angels is the key to living in the supernatural, well, we've only got about 3 here, and they've only seen it a few times. It's not the key. Angels aren't the key. I'm not saying that angels aren't active. They are active in all our lives. I'm sure there's angels here tonight. How many have heard an audible voice? You've heard an audible voice? I've heard an audible voice? Yes. How often? Twice. I think with me it was once. Four times. Once. It's very rare in our lives, isn't it? Hearing God's voice as an audible voice is rare. And I could tell you stories, but time's gone. I must get on to answer this question properly. But you see, if I then said, all right, some of you, maybe 4 or 5 have heard an audible voice, 3 or 4 have seen angels. Wow, there's only about 5 people here who know the voice of God. Is that true? Oh, no. No, not at all. You all hear the voice of God. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. You see, the danger is if I make the voice of God something strange, actually I condemn everybody to strive for something, and I must be careful in my teaching that what I teach people to strive for is worth striving for. Otherwise, it will deceive you. And I've been to some seminars and teaching on supernatural, and I think this is just, it's actually leading me to want something that I can't have. But when I talk about hearing the voice of God, I find that people do hear the voice of God. God's people hear God's voice. How do you hear God's voice if it's not by a voice in your ear or an angel? How do you hear? The answer is, the voice of the Lord is something you know, but you don't know how you know it. It's something you know, but you don't know how you know it. For example, I know I'm a child of God. How do I know? Ah, because the Bible says, he who confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord is born of God. Amen. That's how I know. No. That's not... That is what we call in English, I'm going to use another big word, sophistry. Don't worry, you can forget it as soon as you heard it. What it means is it's clever arguments. I don't know that God is my father by clever arguments. I know that God is my father because there is a witness in my heart telling me God is my father and that I'm God's son. I know I'm his son by something that happened in me and began. And I don't know how I know, but I know. And this is the reason a carpenter or an illiterate fisherman can know things 100% assurance and he can't argue for them. A professor can give the arguments against, but the illiterate fisherman like Peter, or the carpenter like Jesus, the illiterate fisherman like Jesus, can, like, like, Like Peter can say, I don't know how I know, and your arguments have demolished all my arguments, but I still know. I still know. You see, the Christian knows things, but he doesn't know how he knows them. That's the voice of God. And when I pray, let's say I'm preaching somewhere, I wait on God. I make my soul quiet. I may speak in tongues for some time. I may spend some time in quiet waiting. I often spend hours waiting quietly before the throne of God. And when I wait quietly, I find things are imparted to my spirit that I know, that there's no way I can understand. I can have a revelation of the cross and so on. But then comes the day when I'm talking to somebody in counseling and I say something that I know in my spirit. I just say, look, I have this knowledge in my heart, and I share it with the person, and the person begins to cry. Don't worry, I have this effect on people. And they say, how did you know that? Did someone tell you? And I say, no, I don't know how I know either. And I didn't hear a voice, but I just felt this impression to say this. And you see, when I get up in the morning, I don't say now, Lord, shall I have coffee or tea? I don't sit there waiting for an answer. I just decide to have coffee or tea. Maybe I'll have, as an Englishman, I normally drink tea. Every civilized person drinks tea with milk. Civilization began in England. Don't forget that from these lessons. But you see, I believe the other day, I'd left some shaving foam somewhere. Okay, just let me tell you a little story that happened just this week. The other day I had my electric shaver, and I cleaned it, and one of the cutting blades was left in the bathroom, and foolish me, I threw it in the bin thinking it was just some rubbish. I hadn't got my glasses on. So I looked at it, thought it's rubbish, threw it in the bin, and somebody threw out the rubbish, and it was gone before I knew what happened. It's in Singapore's rubbish tips. But the day before, somebody had given me my shaving foam. I'd left it somewhere about a year ago. The day before, they gave me shaving foam, and so I was able to shave that day. That's why I looked so nice last night, didn't I? Okay, well, that's a silly story, isn't it? But you see, yesterday, I was speaking at a lunchtime fellowship, and as I walked out of the fellowship, I went looking for shaving parts for my shaver. And I was thinking, what am I doing this for? And I was walking around the shopping mall looking for it. And one of the believers came up to me and said, can I help you? He started helping me, who was in the meeting. And we walked together for about 15 minutes looking around this mall. But while we walked for those 15 minutes, the man began to open his heart and shared secret things that, you know, it was a divine appointment. It was a divine appointment. And I was able to say things to him. It was the supernatural. God delivering this man. And it was a divine appointment. And it started with me making a silly mistake about my shaving. And you see, God is in our lives. And we don't have to look for something out there waiting to see an angel. We will see angels, I believe. On the statistics I've seen in my ministry, we will see angels. They are real. We will see them. But not everybody. These three people who've seen angels, they are representatives for us all. We don't all have to see angels. These have seen them for us. We believe their testimony. I know this man. He's my boss anyway, so I have to be good to him. Yes, sir. Amen. You see, but you see, this is the point. You do hear his voice. And when you feel this impression, don't discount it. God is speaking to you. And sometimes in the morning you will say, Hunt 1-6, which bus shall I take this morning, Lord? Number 7? Oh, no, you know, you'd get on the bus. You get on the bus that is most convenient. But there will come a day when the Holy Spirit will. You're just about to get on number 7 bus, and the Holy Spirit, I don't feel. Why not? Don't get on that. You just feel it in your heart. Don't get on that bus. So you wait for the next bus. It doesn't happen often, but you wait for the next bus. Next bus comes, you sit down, and there you meet somebody. God was directing you. And he can invade the normal by this little touch of the heart. And a child of God is blessed when they can recognize the tug. I call the voice of God a tug. Like I can feel somebody tugging my shirt and saying it's 10 o'clock. It's not the Holy Spirit, it's Lawrence. But you know, that tug, that gentle tug. Now, Lawrence wouldn't come and push me over there, would you? Would you? Say, shut up and sit down. No, he wouldn't do that. He would just tug him. I'd sort of, you know, try and draw my attention, but I'm a bit dull. But you can hear the voice of God. And you need to develop your prayer life. When the Lord gave the manna, the Bible says, the dew came, then the manna. When the rain falls in the night, you hear it. Do you hear the manna fall? Do you hear the dew fall? No. The voice of God comes and you don't know how. How does dew come? It just comes. How does manna come? Food for the soul. When you pray, you wait on the Lord, you know. Sometimes when I read the Bible in the morning, I read in a scripture. I just know that scripture is going to be important to me. God speaks through it. We are a supernatural people. We are already. We just have to walk in the Spirit. And the Spirit is the tug in your heart that calls you to pray, obey it. That calls you to switch off the television, obey it. That calls you to stop doing something that you shouldn't do, obey it. And the more you obey the tug, the more you walk in the Spirit and the supernatural. Okay, it's 10 o'clock. Shall we just pray? Let's pray. Father, this last point I'm sure has been so important to many. And I want to pray. Lord, you know the heart of every person here. I believe we all want to be living sacrifices. We want to be 100% on your altar. Not striving, just content to live for you. Lord, refresh in us the witness of the Holy Spirit, the voice of the Lord. Cause us to walk in the Spirit. Cause us to walk with an awareness of unseen things, even heaven and hell, judgment to come, but most of all, the wonderful, speechless love of God. In Jesus' name, amen.